The letter of joy. Joy or rejoiced is used 20 times in Paul's letter. And in case you think I'm making it up that this letter is different from his other letters, look at these two amazing letters in Galatians and Ephesians to two also wonderful churches. Zero. No mention of joy. No mention of rejoice. And then this great quote from C.S. Lewis, joy is the serious business of heaven. With most of C.S. Lewis's quotes, you have to look for the buried understanding there. The serious business of heaven. By no means is C.S. Lewis saying we should be serious-minded about our joy and just kind of stoically hold it deep in our heart. No one can tell you're happy. That's not what he's talking about with the sense of seriousness. He's talking about our business is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as Jesus said, is to be joyful all the time. That's a reflection of our eternal destiny. Our citizenship is in heaven, Peter says. So a letter of joy. This made me dig on what robs us of joy. This is from The Art of Science of Joy. It's a literal agency company that focuses and researches on joy for life. That's their whole, go YouTube them, go Google them, fascinating stuff. So this is a very condensed one slide about this. But here's their findings that startled me. 66% of Americans do not have consistent joy in their life. Two-thirds of us. They said in particular, our youth and women struggle more. I didn't do a deep dive because I had a lot of sermon to do, but you could contextualize elements of the youth for sure. They're trying to figure themselves out, figure their identity out. The bombardment that happens to youth in this world and society and the evil one is astronomical. I'm sure people in my age bracket here this morning feel the same way I do. I'm thankful I'm not growing up in this generation. But within that reality means we need to shepherd and shape that generation and make sure we're in there with them. And then for women who are more emotional based and don't have the testosterone bath that blocks the corpus callosum from coming together, right side, left side of the brain hemisphere. So women are going to feel more emotional context, and our emotionality lends itself towards more disappointment as much as it can more joy. Then control and comparison. That's a summary of about 19 pages on their website, so just trust me. Control and comparison, our desire to control things, and though that can be at times very pleasant and good, it can often derail us, and when it slips outside of our control, we can be devastated. And then the evil of comparison, and boy, does social media do that to us. Very rarely do we see a Facebook post or an Instagram post and celebrate what we see about someone else. We tend to immediately reflect it to ourselves. Well, I don't have that. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. I don't have this joy. And then our perfectionism and unrealistic expectations. One of my favorite book for female ministry I've used in counseling is called Unrealistic Expectations, Thief of a Woman's Joy. It's probably 30 years old now, but look it up. It's a fantastic book. So that's what The Art of Science of Joy talked about in a very condensed one slide. Then I went and looked up the business side of this. So I went to Inc. when I was Googling and looking for different sites. And that's a well-known media corporation that produces the magazine Inc., which is mainly about business and about money. But they came up with a section about joy. And they said there are five C's that rob us of joy. There's that control C again. And then they said it's conceit, coveting. This is not a scripture-based magazine, but they use that word. It's not me translating for them, consumption, our desire to keep buying, keep purchasing, keep building, keep growing, right? Many of us have more things in storage than a half of the world has together, right? So we got to recognize our consumption issues, especially in American culture. And then comfort, the aggressive pursuit of comfort. And often we think that comfort will bring us the joy. We think the money will bring us the joy. We think the success will bring us the joy, and it doesn't. And it often can disillusion us even more. I was watching a reel with Steve Perry, one of the best singers of all time, if you're a Journey fan. I was watching this reel with Steve Perry, and they were asking him, I don't know who the interviewer was, one of those I was scrolling through, and all of a sudden it was there. I'm like, hey, I want to hear what Steve Perry says. And they were asking him, why did you leave Journey in the heyday of your success? You guys were amazing. You were so popular. He's like, because it was not what I thought it was going to be. And everything I'd wanted, my dream came completely true, and I was devastated by it. I'm like, whoa, that's a heavy thing. We always think about, well, if you get what you want, right? Young Steve Perry in Northern California wanting to be a rock star, and he became that. One of the most famous singers in the world. And then he said, this is not what it's supposed to be. And he went on to say he bought a Harley and just drove up and down California for months at a time trying to figure life out. I wish it would have been, and then I found Jesus, but that wasn't the story. But it was, again, a reminder about this comfort and this dream that happened for Steve Perry, and it didn't bring him joy at all. It brought him disillusion, confusion, depression. He said, I had to reinvent myself, not as a rock star, but as a man. Fascinating, real. What does the Bible say about it? Lots, obviously, but I'm just going to give you a couple slides. First, it talks about sorrow and suffering can rob us of joy, and of course that makes complete sense. John 16, 22, Jesus is saying in the last of the Olivet Discourse, his last big sermon, recorded sermon to the disciples, so also you have sorrow now. Remember, he's telling them he's leaving, and I'm sure they were weeping, grieving right there, wouldn't you? You're hanging out with Jesus for like 3 years, and he says, I'm leaving? That'd be a little sad. So also you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. People ask me sometimes about emotions in heaven. Since there'll be no pain and there'll be no sadness, will there be emotions? Well, Jesus says it all the time. We're going to rejoice when we worship him and see our relatives that are in heaven now as well and our best friends. So your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Now, he put that in a future tense, but also a present tense. I don't want to go through a big Greek grammar lesson this morning. But he's saying that is in the future, of course. Once we're in heaven, joy is the permanence of everything we do. But he's also saying no one can take it from you now either. Why? Because he's going to leave us the Holy Spirit, which he'll talk about in just a little bit in that chapter, and go through that process. And the Holy Spirit is in us. And what is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Joy. Right? So you can say, I got to go pursue joy. I got to get happy. I got to figure out how to be joyful. And Jesus says, no, you don't. I gave it to you. Joy is in us if you have the Holy Spirit in you. If you've said yes to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, peace and patience and joy is in you. We have to submit and surrender to it. Paul said in Romans 5:3, a letter he wrote prior to the Philippian letter, by the way, and he said, not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And remember, we studied that in the Peter series, and that's a tough thing to do. We rejoice in our sufferings, if nothing else, Paul says, simply because it's Christ-like. And especially if we suffer for the name of Christ directly, persecuted for our faith, not just going through life's normal persecutions, we can really rejoice, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, endurance, hope, and that's a beautiful movement in Romans 5, leading to hope and joy and faith. So sorrow, of course, robs us of our joy. And suffering, makes sense, robs us of our joy. Sin and Satan also rob us of joy, and we need to be aware of these. These two are much more within our contextual realm of not control, but of recognition than is sorrow. Someone dies, we can't stop that. And suffering can happen to us no matter what we're doing. But sin can be like a crouching lion roaring, and we can submit, James says. Many people think James was written by the brother of Jesus, not the apostle James. James 4:7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So if we read through the lines and extrapolate a little bit of what James is saying, if you are wrestling with sin, you're wrestling with darkness, you're wrestling with bad decisions, if we submit ourselves then to God, and what does his word say about this, and obey it, you're naturally resisting the devil. So if someone asks you, how do I handle this spiritual warfare I'm feeling? I'm feeling the evil one attacking me. Adherence to God's word, obedience, surrender, submission, especially if you know there's some sinful things or habits in your life you're wrestling with and you're failing and surrendering to, resist it, and he will flee from you. In Scripture, that Greek phrase flee from is very similar to the phrase of repentance, meaning if we're involved in this sin over here, resist it and take off the other direction. Run away from it. Right? Some of you, probably like me, have a kind of an extrasensory source of darkness and evil sometimes, and literally I'll be walking in Jewel or walking in Culver's. Yes, there's evil Culver's also. And then all of a sudden I sense darkness in somebody. They just walk by. And you almost get the chills. You ever have that? It's like, wow, something is going on in their life. My crisis therapist side wants to go find out. And then my pastor and father's side and husband's side says, leave it alone. Just pray for them. But there is the reality of that energy of the spiritual warfare around us. And if we're not submitting to God regularly, we're likely submitting to sin. And then Satan, the thief, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. What is Satan like? If you want to know what the devil's like, just read that over and over again. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. Steal your love, steal your faith, steal your joy, steal your marriage, steal your family, kill it and destroy. And Jesus says, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What's the greatest sign of an abundant life? It's joy, regardless of what the circumstances are. And maybe you'd not thought about Paul and his imprisonment in the past or how much time he spent in horrific conditions, but maybe this will help you as we walk through Philippians to see how much joy he had despite his challenges. Very quick reminders for you. Again, I recommend when you miss one element of this series that you listen during the week to catch up. It's impossible each week for me or Eric or whoever else is preaching, Craig, to catch you up, and you miss stuff that we can't quite go back. So here's a very quick reminder. Philippi is a Roman colony, a pretty large city, large landmass, and it's the first place, the first church in Europe that was founded. It was going on there in the context of the first and second missionary journey, gets founded, and then Paul gets imprisoned, and then he's writing a thank you letter to them. He didn't spend a lot of time there, but the church took root through Lydia, through a woman who had wealth and resources, and then there was multiple churches that sprung up almost always in that time initially in a house church movement before a larger traditional-looking church or a contextual church of Judaism and Gentile together would be founded. Last week, Eric did an excellent job talking about bound by the gospel and growing in glory. That Paul said he was bound, literally, bound to the Roman soldiers, stuck in jail, but still benefiting the gospel and still growing in glory even through our suffering. That's a very, very small summary of Eric's good preaching, so please go back and listen. And then today we're talking about proclaiming Christ out of being bound and growing in glory. You know, I love to give a definition to help us get started. To proclaim is to announce publicly or announce officially or publicly. And there used to be professional proclaimers back in those days that would come out and literally, like a herald, just yell and tell people what was coming. The king is coming. The Messiah is coming. Professional proclaimers. And so Paul always liked to use words and phrases that were familiar in their culture so people could envision what that meant. So to proclaim Christ. How and when do we proclaim Christ? Sometimes these phrases seem simple, but I want to give us some specifics. First, we proclaim Christ verbally. Isaiah 12:4, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. It's interesting wording there in Isaiah. Proclaim that his name. So proclaiming his name directly, praising Jesus like we do on a Sunday morning church, and then also proclaim that his name is exalted to contextually make sure it happens. We'll talk about that in a minute. Psalm 105:1, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. There was like 900 psalm verses we could have picked proclaiming Christ. What does that mean pragmatically? One is to keep God's sovereignty in your vocabulary. I gave you some examples. The Lord opened up this job opportunity. It's not that, especially those that have been in the faith in a long time, it's not that we don't believe this, but we often stop proclaiming it. And we say things that are kind of God-oriented, but we'll say things, well, my past experience gave me this great job opportunity. And we love the Lord and we understand that he's a big part of that, but others around us might not. And so we're proclaiming what might seem like it's obvious. God gave me my operational abilities. That's not me. That was an example. I don't have many operational abilities. I just want to give an example in this context. The Lord opened up this job opportunity. God gave me operational abilities. And then the narratives of our journey are through God's perspective. The Lord taught me patience during that season. Doesn't mean we're saying that season was easy or that was so fun. In fact, anything that teaches us patience is normally not fun. And then God protected me through my difficult childhood. Well, there's a perspective where we're saying it was difficult. So we're saying the childhood was hard, but we're also saying God protected me, even though at times it might have felt like he didn't, because we still got hurt in that childhood. So you can see how we're making sure that the perspective and the narrative is underneath God's sovereignty and God's care and God's trust and God's love, even when it's difficult. That's simple ways to proclaim Christ verbally in our everyday vernacular. What about proclaiming Christ non-verbally? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the great commission from the Lord before he ascended back into heaven. Go there, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. There's tons of research about our nonverbal behaviors, our nonverbal messages, our nonverbal modeling is what our children and the young people and our students or whoever's underneath you or around you, that's what they're going to follow, not your words. Right? And we know this in intimate relationships. The words start to be shallow if the action doesn't back them. There's so many times you can say sorry without the person starting not to believe it if you keep repeating the same infraction over and over and over again. So I love that Jesus is telling the disciples, teach them to observe your Christ-likeness. Right? Teach them to observe your behaviors. Proverbs 20:11, even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. Well, certainly we know same thing could be said about an adult. Even an adult makes himself known by his acts, whether his conduct is pure and upright. So again, if we're going to proclaim Christ verbally, and we're going to proclaim him non-verbally with cross chains and cross tattoos and wearing our Christian gear, you better make sure you're backing it up with your conduct and your non-verbal behaviors and not being overly judgmental and overly critical and overly negative, because you're representing Christ in an inaligned or unaligned manner, and that is dangerous. So we got to proclaim Christ verbally and non-verbally, pragmatically. Warmth and caring needs to be communicated with our smile, our openness, our gestures, and our tone. I do a lot of research and study on the nonverbal things because I teach it in a couple different classes at Judson, and they talk about a smile. If you're telling someone how much you care about them and you're telling someone how much you'll be there for them and you want to support them and your mouth doesn't crease up one iota, they will not believe your message. So I don't mean you just have to walk around like this all the time, super, super happy, but you have to have some genuine warmth. People think you care by your nonverbal, not your verbal. And then some of us are more hand gesture oriented than others, but again, the research says if you don't use any hand gestures, any nonverbal kind of movements while you're talking or expressing care and love or passion or compassion, people won't believe it. So I'm not trying to make this up or convince us to all be differently. I'm just telling us what the research says. And then, of course, the tone matters. I'm not mad at you. I think you might be, right? That's an example. Our tone is going to outlive the words. And then God's sovereignty and perspective is revealed in our attitude. And it's tough. Life is tough, right, friends? It is tough to have a joyful attitude every day, every hour. That's why we have to release it to the Holy Spirit when we know our own faithfulness, our own fleshly joy is gone. You just got to beg the Holy Spirit to give it to you, which he promises to do. And then your response is the thing. Your response is the people, verbally and non-verbally. Response is the life, response to government, response to any of it, reveals your proclamation of Christ. And then, of course, consistency. Paul and Peter, and they list out these elements of the faith. We'll have one coming up here in a couple weeks. They list them out, and consistency, sober-minded is what they often call it, a sober-minded believer. They're not overly rattled. They're not overly emotional, yet they're emotional, and they're not overly critical, although they're critical-minded. It's all of those elements, consistency, response, attitude, smile, openness, gesture, tone. This is almost like a reverse message. You're getting your application on the upfront before we go through the verses. So three challenges in proclaiming Christ. I love this picture. It's from the Depression era. Just see a little preacher. And we have some preachers like this in downtown Elgin. Have you seen them? Some guys sitting out on the right there in the middle proclaiming God's word. It's not the way I would do it, but I pray for them as I go by, verbally and non-verbally. What are the challenges in proclaiming Christ? Certainly, a challenge is in our tough circumstances. And again, like we've talked about other Sunday mornings, we could just start here with Good Doctor and go around the room and we'd be here for 2 hours just talking about the tough things in life. Not even starting to talk about the good things and the joyful things, right? Life is tough. This is how Paul says it, Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Again, listen to my first message and Eric's last week to get better understanding of how significant that is based on what Paul's going through. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become very well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Often the prisons for these like political prisoners, where there was some freedoms, but he's bound to the Roman soldiers, were right outside the main Praetorian Guard like encampment where hundreds and hundreds of these special guards would be living, and basically Paul is evangelizing every single one of them. And that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. In other words, Paul's saying, if they're seeing how God's moving the gospel while I'm bound in chains, potentially to be beheaded at any moment, it's giving them more courage to say, well, if Paul can do it in prison, bound to these jailers, possibly going to be executed, I can have a little more courage to step up and not be living in fear myself. Here's an example, a reminder again of what this might have been like. Some people feel there was up to two soldiers in six-hour shifts at a time, bound to Paul his entire 2 years, or other theologians believe it's one. But either way, just to give you a contextual idea, I'm claustrophobic. I was telling Laura at our celebration dinner for Jacob's graduation yesterday, after an hour and a half, I was about to throw the tables up like Jesus did in the temple just to get some space to move. But I held it together. I did okay. But I can't imagine one day chained to other people that I can't get away from. And literally, do some research. Going to the bathroom, all of it, you're never alone. He was bound in chains the entire time. Acts 28:16, and when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers who were guarding him. That's really not by yourself. And then here's a recount, if you're wondering how tough were Paul's circumstances. Come on, he was an apostle. He was anointed. Well, here's his own account as he's defending himself to the letter to the church of Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11:23-27. I've been in prison more frequently, flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times the Jew whipped me, which they usually say 40 lashes minus one. I just saved us some room. 5 times the Jews whipped me, 39 lashes. Right? 165 whips. That doesn't feel too good. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned to death. In fact, they left him. They thought he was dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea, meaning no idea if they were going to be found or they're just going to float away for their existence. I've been constantly on the move, and he wasn't ADHD. I've been in danger from rivers, bandits, my fellow Jews and Gentiles, in danger in the city, in the country, and at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold and naked. So you're wondering how tough could Paul's life have been? That's just a short explanation. I'm sure there was much more. When I'm in counseling and someone comes in to kind of first share their traumatic background, I know whatever I'm hearing is simply the tip of the iceberg. You can't recount your entire traumatic past in one 50-minute session, nor do we want to think this is all that Paul had been through. Much more significant. And now remember the flip side. He was a Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and they were treated like royalty. They had pretty much all expenses paid by the Jewish council and the synagogue and the temple, and so he went from living in luxury to just trying to survive abuse. And yet, he had his joy. So I ask you, and in your sermon notes, you can just fill them in, your own personal sermon note. What are your tough circumstances? We all have them. Isaiah 55, 8, 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, the Lord said, neither are your ways my ways. Does not mean that God doesn't care about us and what we're going through. He's just trying to make a point again. Just remember what you think is going on, or even what we think sometimes God is doing to us, we often don't know. We can trust it. We can submit to it without having to know it. And that takes some spiritual maturity. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways. And then Jesus says again in that Olivet Discourse, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but not as the world gives do I give to you. Comfort, resources, things that we think bring peace, that's not what Jesus is guaranteeing. He's guaranteeing the internal peace, the peace that passes understanding, the peace to surrender and have joy in the midst of your tough circumstances. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. There's many things in this life worthy of fear, but not worthy of being afraid. Afraid's more of a condition that stays with you. We have to proclaim faith, not fear, even though we don't ignore the fear's reality. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand. Joshua 1:9, as Joshua's being commissioned by the Lord and by the Jewish people to take over for Moses. Pretty hard leader to follow. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Beautiful whole transition story there that I can't move into at this time. What's the second way that is tough, the tough challenges to stay proclaiming Christ in opposition or with opposition and competition? Philippians 1, 15 through 17, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. Paul's basically saying they're kind of hurting my feelings here, but they don't understand. They're not thinking. They're not trying to inflict torture on me. They're just not understanding the reality of God's plan. There was people in the Church of Rome who were against Paul. Here's a little bit of the history to help you understand what we're talking about. So Paul's like right outside of Rome in this imprisonment, and Paul had not been to Rome yet. He'd always wanted to be, and he'd always wanted to preach the gospel there, but the gospel had come to Rome sometime prior without Paul or Peter, anybody visiting there. People were part of Pentecost. They were in there for one of the pilgrimage festivals. Somehow it happened. So Christianity came to Rome around the 40s AD, according to the Roman historians, not just the Jewish ones, and there were many house churches. The famous one is from Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16. That's one of the famous ones. So there was a lot of Christianity going on in Rome, even though Paul hadn't been there yet. Rome's population at that time, not in the 40s there, but in the 60s AD, where Paul was in imprisonment, was about 1 million, and there was an active Jewish population of up to 50,000. Up to 5% of people in Rome. So there was a lot of Jewish synagogue life and some Jewish new believe in the way life mixed in with some Roman converts. So a pretty interesting place for some of these beginning ministries. So within that was this Jewish legalistic church culture. Traditional Jews and Christian churches struggled with grace and freedom. They believed the Gentiles who converted to Christ needed to be circumcised. So the debate that we talked about in Acts 15 that Eric and I read, these two men who came were likely, according to theologians, from Rome, coming all the way back down to the Jerusalem Council to figure out, what do we got to do about this? Because we think those Gentiles got to be circumcised, and other people like Paul are saying they don't, based on Paul's teaching, not him being live there. So that's the debate that went to the Jerusalem Council. Take away from that historical context for a minute, and we still struggle in evangelical culture with legalistic churches and legalistic people. Meaning, well, this is how you become a Christian, but you can't do that, and you can't do this, these preference areas, and church has to be in this kind of way or this kind of manner. We just struggle to put our man-made controls on top of the faith issues, on top of worship issues, and we have to be very sensitive and very careful. Then there was ego-driven churches, and some selfish leaders wanted the popularity of Paul and were glad he was suffering. If you read the Roman historical things, lots of people would say things like, obviously, Paul's a false teacher and false prophet based on his imprisonment. Because why would God ever have one of his apostles, one of his main leaders in jail, right? Saying that life circumstances automatically mean your credibility, your primary understanding of the faith. And is the church about Jesus or about the pastor or the brand, right? So who is being proclaimed? And Paul's saying, even if people are criticizing me, even if they're afflicting me with their torturous slander, if Christ is being proclaimed and people are preaching about Christ, I'm not going to worry about it. But then we have to think about in today's culture, about ego-driven cultures, and we have to be very careful, even in our small little church here, to make sure we're talking about Jesus way more than we're talking about Solid Rock, and we're talking about Jesus way more than we are Pastor Elliot, even though I'm known in the community. If you say, I go to the church where Pastor Elliot preaches something, that is fine if that builds relationship, but please don't go around saying, I go to Pastor Elliot's church. That's not appropriate biblical context. It is not my church. This is Christ's church. So we have to be careful about ego issues within church construct and within evangelical construct. Here's an example of these kind of issues that were taking place back again in Corinthians. Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Some from Chloe's household, I don't have time to explain who she is, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. I believe in Paul's theology. I don't believe in Peter's. Another one says, I follow Apollos. Another one, I follow Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. And Paul's saying, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul's saying, hey, I'm doing my role. You do your role. None of us pretend we're Christ. None of us pretend we're above the law. And if we're going to be united, we must be united under Christ, not under a human. So the ego examples were throughout Scripture, and they were even happening while Paul was imprisoned. The last one is in all ways, all the time. So no matter what's going on, Paul says in Philippians 1, 18, 19, what then? Only that in every way, whether in the pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Very specific words again that Paul was using. He was using the form of to know in the Greek, oida, absolute certainty. So, right, we could say something like, well, I know Pastor Elliot. And they like, well, how do you know him? Well, I heard him at a conference, and I listened to him on his podcast once in a while. Well, do you really know me? Or do you just know a little bit of my teaching? But then you could ask my wife, do you know Pastor Elliot? Silly example, I know. But she'd say, yes, with absolute certainty. In fact, I can tell you all the things you might not want to know about Pastor Elliot, right? Whatever it is, but absolute certainty is a different no word in the Greek, and Paul's using that one when he's talking about he knows the Lord has him. Then turn out for my deliverance. Deliverance is soteria, which means salvation. So turn out for my salvation. I know with absolute certainty I am saved, Paul says. And he's not talking about being saved from jail. He didn't know what we know, that he's going to get out. Right? He's not saying, oh, I know God's going to drop my chains like he did for Paul and Silas earlier in their life. Paul was not going to think less of God or less of his faith, whether he got out of jail, stayed in jail, beheaded or not beheaded. And then he has this direct quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Job 13, 16. It's Job talking to Zophar, and he says, my suffering is not from my sin. So Paul is letting people know, you might think I'm here because the Lord's punishing me. It's not the case. The Lord's using me and spreading the gospel, even though I'm bound with it, as Eric taught us last week. Job knew he was going to be delivered, even though he didn't know he was going to get a new family, a new wealth. Job still believed he was going to get delivered, and so did Paul. So we have to have knowledge of our deliverance, regardless of our tough circumstances. A couple of verses. Paul wrote this Romans 8:28 earlier, and now he's living it. And the Roman people who maybe had that letter already and were reading through it could have recognized that. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Yes, even jail, even tough circumstances, even car wrecks, even getting fired, even divorce, whatever it is, God's still going to work it together for good if we stay surrendered. Job 19:25, 26, as for me, I know my Redeemer lives. And at last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. How graphic is that? Yet from my flesh, I shall see God. Why was Job talking about his skin like that? Because he had boils. Remember? Lost his wife, lost his children, lost his flock, lost his land, lost everything, even his health. He was rotting away. And Job's saying, even if my skin rots away to the bone, and yet from my flesh, I shall see God. What an amazing proclamation in all our ways. Solomon, remember, he asked the Lord for wisdom and got the greatest wise mind in the history of the world. And here's what he says a couple times. There was a lot I could have chosen. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And you know Paul would support that. That it was beautiful he was chained to these Roman guards who were going to get some serious Jesus on their shift. Right? Paul says this is beautiful. 6 hours he's working these guys over. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We're not going to fully get it, but every single human being made in God's image has an understanding of spiritual matters and faith, and they are vulnerable. They are open to our proclamation. 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. We don't have to feel guilty when things are going great. Be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We don't want to know the future. We think we do, but you don't want to. Right? That's likely one of the issues that caused Eve to bite and convince Adam to do the same. I want to know good and evil. I want to know what's out there. I don't think we want to. Joy robbers, one last time. Comparison, control, coveting, conceit, comfort, consumption, and carelessness. I added the last C because in my life as a spiritual leader now for 30-some years with friends, with students, with staff members at Judson faculty, we get careless with our faith for even a week. It can be disastrous, right? We never want to take, oh, I'm just going to take a season off from church. I'm just going to take a season off from reading my Bible. I'm going to take a season off from prayer. You're basically saying, Satan, come on in. See what you can do with me now that I'm misrooted, right? And I pulled that up. Those are the primary joy robbers. And what is the primary joy producer? Proclaiming Christ. Proclaiming him verbally and proclaiming him non-verbally. Proclaiming him in tough circumstances, proclaiming him in opposition and competition, and in all ways, all the time, no matter what.